For our scripture reading today, we're turning to the letter to Hebrews again, and this time chapter 10. I'd like to begin reading with you at verse 11, and we'll go through verse 25. Special attention to the last verses there, 19 through 25. Hebrews 10 at verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word today. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, for the many incredible encouragements that you give to us, to look away from ourselves and to look at that sacrifice of Jesus Christ which covers all our sins, and to look to you for hope and courage and confidence, assurance, joy. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we'd be given understanding, that we would see that indeed in this new covenant in Jesus' blood, your word, your law has been written on our heart. Indeed, so that we might see our need for the blood of Jesus, but also so that we might be led by the power of your Spirit to do and to work according to your holy law. We ask, Lord, for your blessing this day. Bless your servants in every place as they stand to proclaim your word. And we pray that that gospel would go out with power. O Lord, let it light our hearts with fire. But let it also, Lord, be powerful in the world, expanding your church and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a very common tradition in the Western world at the beginning of the new year to make a few New Year's, what do you call those things? Resolutions. I don't know how many, it would be interesting to talk to you and see who's done that. And no problem if you didn't. Probably, or if you did. Very often we have these resolutions have to do with commitments to better eating or more exercise. And I don't make these kinds of resolutions, but they cross my mind. On a more serious level, they might have to do with greater or even specific disciplines in study, in work, or in prayer. These more than crossed my mind. But actually, as I said, I don't tend to make resolutions, but I do reflect and I do pray about these things. And that's a good thing to do on any special day. Birthdays, anniversaries, those are good things to do. And actually, that is that kind of reflection that led to the choice of text for today as well. This is the first Sunday of 2016. And it's appropriate to reflect on our lives, on our world. And you know, actually, our day of rest and worship is itself partly given for the purpose of prayer, reflection, and so on. And so that's a good use of this day regardless. Now, often when we pause for reflection, we end up asking God more than anything to bring it all together for us. I'm obviously talking very personally, but I think that probably speaks to many. I tend to ask, Lord, strengthen our hope. Show me the simplicity, the unity. Show me the center from which everything flows. Personally, we can feel like we have so many loose ends, our thoughts going in so many different directions. We're pulled this way and that way. We lose confidence. I don't know about you. I struggle with that. Many times I have to come to the Lord. You have to give me more confidence. I am shaking. I cannot do this. I am lost. We're looking for confidence. We start to fear like we're really losing it. Or when we look at the church and the world, we see everyone going his own way, doing whatever's right in his own eyes, like the days of the judges, before there was a king in Israel. We ask ourselves, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Well, I know I need to be reminded of the words of Jesus before he ascended on high in Matthew 28. He said that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in his power, we are to make disciples of all nations. And he promised to be with us to the end of the age, helping us with that, being the power for that. But it's also important to remember that on that basis, he calls us to walk and to worship together as his people. And it's in that way, walking and worshiping together, that he makes his presence visible and effective and powerful in the world. That is the heart of the faith that conquers kingdoms. And that is what the danger, that was what it was in danger of being lost in the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. That is what was in danger of being lost among them. Now, as a focus, maybe that sounds simplistic, but that is the heart of faith. Our theme for today is meeting together as an act of faith. We want to look at what kind of meeting together is an act of faith. Not just filling a chair. I want to look first at coming together in the full assurance of a sincere heart. And then secondly, stirring each other to love and good deeds. So we want to meet together as an act of faith in the full assurance of a sincere heart. And I want to start by asking if you recognize what was going on among the Hebrews to whom this letter was written. If you're reading it, if you're listening, if you're paying attention, we might say, well, some were not gathering for worship as before, and others were in danger of falling into that same temptation of not doing that anymore. Now, that's true, and it's important. And you know, if we have a friend, someone we're urging to listen to the command of God to gather for worship, we might go here. We might go to Hebrews 10, where we're commanded, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Don't neglect that. That's the Spirit of God saying that. We might go here. That's important. And it's important, especially in our day. Because we live in a day when, for so many, it's just faith in Jesus. You know, it's faith in Jesus. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? I mean, ultimately, it is true. It's faith in Jesus. And you'll even hear people say, well, the church can't save you. I saw a meme that came across my feed. The meme said, going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car. And I thought, interesting. What point are they trying to make with that? What's the force of that? It's true on one level, isn't it? And yet the Word of God says that we are saved by the Word of God, and we gather to hear the Word of God, and we're saved and increasingly holy and persevere by the Word of God. We're led to walk in faith by the Word of God, and where better to hear it than when we gather to worship? So it's true, but it's false, and it needs to be thought about. Now, if we're paying closer attention to the letter to the Hebrews, to what's going on there, we would say, well, they were no longer gathering for worship because they were falling into the temptation to return to the old covenant Jewish ways of sacrifice. Or whether it's because or just at the same time, but they were being tempted to draw back to those old Jewish ways of sacrifice. They were facing persecution as Christians, loss of property, probably much more. Romans and Jews both persecuted the church. They persecuted them for being atheists. Why were they thinking they were atheists? Because they had no temple. They had no blood sacrifices. That looked atheistic to them. The Jews could even say, you are suffering the wrath of God just like you deserve. You must be circumcised and you must honor the law of Moses. Believing in Jesus is fine, but you've got to be circumcised too. And some of them were being tempted. That's where they were going. So what was happening is that under various worldly pressures, the children of God were pulling back from gathering in Christ, from identifying with Him and His people, from building up that new community in love and service. I mean, why not? After all, they're just trying to get saved. That's all that really mattered anyway, right? We're just trying to get saved. Maybe the Jews are right. Believe in Jesus is fine, but follow the law. You know, persecution will stop too. There's a bonus. Now the author of the letter to the Hebrews is saying, what are you thinking? You're throwing away your hope. You think of what Paul wrote in Galatians about this whole thing. Same kind of thing was going on to a certain degree there. They were being led to say, yeah, Jesus for sure, but be circumcised too. And Jesus, and Paul says, if you, in that basis, if you let yourself be circumcised, you have fallen away from grace. There's a choice to be made here. The whole law pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus, you find that in the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus was as much greater than Moses as the builder of a house is than the house itself. There's no comparison. The time of Moses was ended. It was fulfilled in Jesus. Angels themselves, says the author of this letter, angels themselves are just ministering spirits to deliver you to Christ. Jesus is God Himself come down to us. And by one sacrifice of Himself, He has made you perfect. There's nothing to add. Not in terms of your salvation. There's nothing to add. It's done. You are perfected in Christ by that blood, by His Spirit. We worship that great high priest who sacrificed Himself for us. There's nothing to add. Anything you add takes away. We have been given boldness to worship together in Jesus without fear entering into the throne room of God. That was the whole meaning of the torn curtain. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was ripped in half. It's God saying to us, you may come into my presence without fear. That's what he's writing to these Hebrew Christians. And they were being taught
so much more clearly and powerfully than in the Old Testament. God had opened the way into his presence, worshiping together by the blood of Jesus. And we look at all that, and then we are being led to say, what, all that, and you're not going to enter? You're not going to meet together in the name of Jesus and worship God in Jesus' name? It's too costly? There are better ways? There are other ways? Brothers and sisters, that is unbelief. That is unbelief. And we must not be fooled. It says the day is approaching. The day is capitalized. The day is approaching, being the day of God's judgment. Now I know the day as spoken of here in Hebrews 11, the day that was very near, had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem that was almost upon them. That was a kind of judgment that came upon them. And so these Hebrews Christians who were being tempted to draw back and head to Jerusalem for the big feast, they were in danger of being there for that judgment. That was Doug Wilson's take on it. I think he had a lot to say there. So I recognize that. That's true. But that warning and that day is also a warning of another day. The day of the Lord's coming in ultimate judgment is also in view. We're intended to live sober lives and to draw near to God in the name of Jesus. He has provided the way of salvation for us, and there is no other. And we must not draw back. And so in the full assurance of a sincere heart, a heart that freely confesses our own sins and our need for the blood of Jesus, we gather before God in worship as an act of faith in that blood. And we will continue to do so in that faith, holding fast the confession of our hope, because he is faithful. So that first. But I want to get to the other part, considering how we may stir each other up to love and good deeds. Now, in fact, did you notice that the focus in the passage we read is not even first on the act of worship? It is on the act of meeting together for the additional purpose of stirring each other up to love and good deeds. Now, this is indeed, like I said, a good text to point to if you're trying to encourage someone to listen to God and gather diligently for worship. Worship is the heart of our gatherings in Jesus' precious name. We quite rightly pay a lot of attention to worship. How we worship is important. The second commandment is all about how we worship. And there's a lot about it in the scriptures. It's important. But we have to recognize that the gatherings themselves are intended not only to glorify God in praise and prayer, but they're intended as a context for and building up and maintaining a relationship for stirring each other up to love and service. In fact, if you look at this passage in text, it is not even, like I said, the worship or the sermon that is, first of all, to stir us up to love and good works. We are to stir each other up. That's the call. That's what the text says. That's what it's focusing our hearts on. I mean, I know the sermon and the singing and the prayers are supposed to do that too, but the text is about we're called to do that. To think about each other, to think about how we can do this. We're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to listen. But if we're not here to see how we can bless one another with words of encouragement, trying to strengthen the whole church in love and service, what kind of faith is that? You know, because I have often heard, sometimes when it has to do with my worship leadership, sometimes it has to do with someone else's, I don't get anything out of it.
I don't get anything out of it. I'll often question, wow, is the gospel not being heard? If it is and you're not getting anything out of it, I'm concerned for you. But when I hear only whether I'm getting anything out of it or not, if that's all I'm hearing, there's a huge problem. The Bible says there's a much more reason for us being here. We mustn't do either, like so many, choosing one over the other. You know, whether we worship or whether we have good works. Did you ever hear anybody choose between one or the other? Anytime I hear someone choosing either worship or good works, I hear self-righteous blindness and deception. Picking and choosing from the Word of God some law that we think justifies us. Because that's what's going on. One will say, God calls us to worship in faith. Good works will automatically follow. Good, sound theology. Until you think about it. Next one will say, religion that is pure and faultless is this, to look after the widows and the orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Wow. He's quoting scripture. So does Satan. The Bible's clear. Worship God in the splendor of holiness. Come into His courts with praise. Bring an offering. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That doesn't stop. Just because it's a psalm, that doesn't mean it's Old Testament. That doesn't stop. Jesus said, not on this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and in truth, and wherever two or three are gathered in my name. There's still a call for that. But it's the same with good works. It's clear from both Old and New Testament. Yesterday we read from Isaiah. We were just at that point at our dinner table Bible readings. We were at Isaiah 58. I almost asked Jesse to switch today because it had not come to mind. And I thought, wow, that's too good. Anyway, Isaiah 58, God is saying to Israel, what? You think that my holy day, the day of fasting, is just a day for bowing your head like a reed for a minute? And you're all good? You bring your sacrifices, but you go on oppressing the poor and working injustice? He said, is this not the day of fasting I've called for? To loose the chains of injustice and to feed the poor and to clothe. And then you go to the New Testament we read from James. James makes it so powerful. He shows the relationship of faith and what we do so well. He says, you show me your faith apart from works. You can't do it. I'll show you my faith by what I do. That doesn't mean he's picking one over the other. It means they have to go together. And so meeting together as an act of faith is worshiping the triune God in Jesus' name, giving thanks and praising Him with a sincere heart and persevering in that. But it's also considering, thinking, praying about how we can strengthen and encourage each other to love and good works and doing it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't find this so very easy. I mentioned earlier that, you know, sometimes you can feel so incapable of doing what you're called to do. Maybe you don't. I do. Sure, you can preach or encourage a bit to actually stir each other up to love and good works. I was thinking this morning, just various things, just sharing with the council. Listen, guys, I have to warn you. If this church hangs on me in any way, it's toast. And we need to understand that. It hangs on every one of us.
You know, if we look at this, the call to stir each other up to love and good works, the first one of those might seem a little easier, stirring each other up to love. But actually, these two as well are related. You can't pick one of these over the other. Paul says in Galatians 5, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each can receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In faith and assurance of hope before God, we are to meet diligently together for worship, but also to stir each other up to love and good works. Our impact here in this gathering, that impact and that effort is to be to stir each other up, to help each other, to strengthen each other in love and good works. Stir each other up. That's actually a good translation. The Greek word is interesting. The Greek word is paroxysm. You recognize the English word right away. Paroxysm. It's like having a seizure. An outburst. Think of how we're supposed to apply this to ourselves. 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of the Spirit that is in you by the laying on of my hands. A gift, as there is often a calling, a task that was given, a purpose we're set aside for. And we're to do it with fire. But we all have the gift of the Spirit for love and good works, and it is to be as a flame in us. And it's not an easy thing. So we live in a day of when everything is about personal pleasure. We're led to work for evenings of ease or weekends of pretend war games. It's such a temptation to waste so much time. Have you considered your use of time when you're not working? I don't come out so good when I look at myself and my use of the time that I can choose what to do with. We're not immune to the ways of the world around us. We often just baptize it. We're so tempted in the church to get people in by making everything we do more fun than the next church. And we do want to be like Paul. All things to all people, that by all means we might win some. But what does it mean to be one to Christ? It's not just saved. It's being stirred up and stirring up to love and good works. Now we could say, when we look at these two things, we could say that love is the heart of it. Love is the foundation. Love is the motivation. These are good things to think about and they're true. Love is the beauty. I'd agree with that too. And the way of love is so powerfully revealed in Scripture. If you think of 1 Corinthians 13, is there any more powerful text on what love looks like? Love is patient, is kind, doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Doesn't rejoice in wrong, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a serious warning, you know, given with that, in that same chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul really says, if these things don't significantly typify you? You're just a gong show. But how are we going to stir this up in each other? Because that's the call, right? I have to say first that it has to be by example. We have to show it in our manner of speech, in our patience and kindness toward each other, in our readiness to forgive. Now, no doubt to do this, we have to hold firmly to the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus. And when we speak, we better be speaking as one who knows and lives on that mercy. We have to be like that demoniac out of whom Jesus cast all those demons and whom he sent back to his hometown to tell them all that Jesus had done for him. That's what we got to be like, to stir up love in one another. But what about stirring one another up to good works? I think it seems harder. How do we do that? Perhaps we could ask first, what are good works? The Heidelberg Catechism asks that in verse 33. Good works are those which are done by true faith, according to the law of God, and for His glory. That's good, that's helpful, but still pretty broad. It's more than helping at a soup kitchen, although the soup kitchen is good too. Maybe the soup kitchen is a good place to start. I was talking just recently with a man, young fellow from Victory Church. And he said that, it's just throwing an example out. He said that Victory joins forces with the Salvation Army Sunday nights. They have four teams from the church. And every Sunday night they look after the supper. An interesting thought. A good thing. How do you do that? How do we encourage each other? How do we stir it? We join. We see a need. And we invite. Shaming somebody, cajoling other people, yelling at them, threatening them, criticizing them, really doesn't do it. It won't get where you want to go. It's inviting. Showing the way and inviting. And by the same token, when we think of good works in the daily context of our home lives, within the congregation, our lives in the world, good deeds should not be seen only as helping the poor. That's a call we must not ignore. I understand that, and I'm totally with that. But it's only one call. Some of the richest people are poorer than the poor. Their lives are a mess. They're starved for love, even if they will not see it or say it. And there's a call to us for kindness, for hospitality, for considering them, how we can be encouraging to them. Our call is to do good to all, to bless even those who revile us, because some will. Some will revile us, even if we try to do good. Have a good word. At least for a time. So we need to encourage each other and strengthen each other and stir each other up. You could ask your close friends, what do you pray for? Who do you pray for? Who do you pray for? Because we can start with praying. That's a good thing to do. Again, remember, it's usually, mostly not criticism of others that stirs to love and good works. It's talking together with others whom you are united with in love, whom you trust, whom you delight to be with. It's seeking ways, making plans, praying together, trying things, sharing those that were blessed.
It's learning to see the world and talking together as children of the unbreaking kingdom of God. That's the call. And I need your help as much as any of us need one another. We're in this together. We'll see success together. Not apart from that. Amen.